God, we just thank you for this morning. Lord, I just pray for clarity right now. I just pray for open hearts, open minds. Lord, we just pray that as we turn to your word, that you would speak to us, reveal yourself to us, Lord, that we would just see you more clearly, just so that we can be better imitators of who you are. And Lord, we just pray that we wouldn't allow ourselves to be distracted for this to just be another religious ceremony that we go through, God, but that this would be a moment of just stopping and meeting with you. Lord, we just thank you for all that you've done in our life and everything you have planned. Amen. So as we've been moving through the book of Hebrews, one of the things we've seen is that the main theme of this entire book that we're going to see over and over and over, and I just always want us to start there and have that perspective, is that the writer is coming from a place explaining to us that Jesus is better than anything. It's right there in the front of your note sheets. It's something we're going to see over and over. And last week where we left off, and actually if you're in verse 10, you can actually look back just one more verses. It says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." Last week we looked at this great salvation that we have in Christ. That we have a God who isn't absent from our life, who's not uncaring and cold, who spun the world like a top and sit back and watch it. But we have a God who so loved us, so desired a relationship with us, that he sent his one and only Son to die on the cross for us so that we could have that relationship with him. And as we looked at that last verse there last week, is that that was a gift that he offers to everyone. He tasted death for everyone. He drank it in, he took it, and he did that for all of us so that we would never, ever have to experience it. And so from there, we pick right back up in verse 10. And in that context, it says, "For it was fitting for him, for whom all things and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering." Now, what's interesting with where he takes that is what we've seen kind of, again, I've loved this, if you guys kind of see this pattern that this writer has taken, is that he will present a theological aspect, he'll present an idea for us to take hold of, and then he kind of gives a, in response to, what does this mean for us? And so we saw that, and he kind of, again, is in light of this great salvation he's talking about, he then goes into this other point, which is very interesting, because it says, "For it was fitting for him." And there's something interesting about that, again, that I think we can kind of gloss over. We've heard, maybe if you've grown up in church your whole life, about Jesus loves me, this I know. We've learned about the cross. We can take these things for granted. But understand a concept here that the writer is coming to when he says it was fitting for him. What that means is that this was God's choice on how to save us. God could have come up with any other redemptive plan. He could have come up with another strategy. That was his prerogative. That was his right. That was his ability. God could have done that. But he didn't. It was fitting for him. That this is God looking at our sin, looking at our situation, and in doing so, looks at that and says, "This is the plan which I'm choosing." And what I love is the fact that this one verse kind of describes who we're talking about. So it was fitting for him who Christ, because for whom all things and by all things are made. That is talking about that this was Jesus' decision. That he looked at our problem of sin. He looked at the plan of redemption and he says, "I choose this." And what's amazing is why? Why did he do that? To bring many sons to glory. That means sons, it's not just guys. So ladies, don't take offense to that. That's the general mankind. Some translations do say sons and daughters, just to make sure no one gets upset. But it's this idea that for all mankind, why did he do that? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10 puts it in another way. It says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief when you make his soul an offering for sin." So understand that as we looked at last week, this amazing salvation we have in Christ, that this was not something that God was bound to. This was not something that he was incapable of choosing something else. But in fact, God looked at this problem of ours called sin. He looked at his redemptive plan, and he says, this is a good plan. That Jesus, knowing everything that he would suffer, looked at that and says that it was a pleasure to go to the cross for us. Now, a couple things also is when it talks about in verse 10, it says that that he became, or to make him, the captain of our salvation. Now, if anyone was here last week, you will find great irony in that word being there, because I misspelled the word captain last week. And if I would have continued on, I maybe would have been able to, oh yeah, I studied the very word. There it is. I enjoy humor when God does that. When you misspell a word, as simple as it is, and the very next week you go to study and God goes, oh, by the way, this is how you spell it. Thank you, Lord. But this word captain is not in a military sense. Don't think of like military captain. This word is actually translated more accurately as like originator or pioneer. He is the forerunner. He goes before. He is the one who came up with this plan. So it is describing who he is. He is the one who made this plan. He is the originator. Now, you might also see there that it says that he was a captain of our salvation, perfect through suffering. And you might look at that word and think, okay, wait, he was made perfect? Does that mean he wasn't perfect? And again, a lot of times when you read this word perfect in Scripture, again, I think sometimes we take kind of what perfection means in our mind and what we use that to be and whatever standards we set something as perfect. But this word is, again, this word perfect is the word complete. Another way of it would be that it's the word finished. Complete, finished. And the idea is not that Jesus as God was lacking anything, but the fact that he had not yet fulfilled the role until he went to the cross. Now, I couldn't help it because, and this means as no alert or dig at anyone, this is just a reality. I stand up here. I it is a pleasure to stand before you and teach. Maybe this will get someone's attention this morning. I am not void of hearing conversations out in front of me while I'm talking. I see what goes on. And the only reason I bring this up is because I couldn't help it that while we're going through this, I remember as we were studying God's Word one morning and I mentioned the fact that Jesus wasn't good looking, that I heard someone that go, I thought he was perfect. So it was just me to say that. Sometimes these things register up here. But so that I think that's a reasonable question. Well, wait a second. What do you mean he wasn't good looking? I thought he was perfect. And here's the thing I would want to kind of point to that as we're dealing with this issue of perfection, complete, finished, this whole idea of who Christ was. But there's something very, very important that I think someone should take in that, and what we're going to get into more with this study because it's so appropriate as we're looking at, is that God goes out of his way to say that Jesus was not a great-looking guy, not highly attractive. And that had nothing to do with his perfection. Jesus being made complete, the work he finished, God's idea of perfection had nothing to do with his appearance. So again, there's this idea that we can have of going, wait a second, he had to be good looking, right? Because he was perfect. And yet what we're completely glossing over is what we have as a standard and what God has as a standard, and going perfection, being complete as a person, had nothing to do with his physical attractiveness. It wasn't a value point to God. It's not based on our looks. Our value as people, as humans, is not found in our appearance and in any of those outwardly things. The thing we need to understand about these bodies that we're walking around in is that it's just housing. These bodies that we're in, they're just tents. They're dwelling for the real person that we have inside. And so what we have is we have that Jesus, he came as a man. And that's what the writer's addressing here when we looked at verse 9, made a little lower than the angels. This was that whole idea that Jesus came as a human being, and he was the sent redeemer before the cross, but it was after the cross that he became the perfect, complete, finished redeemer. John chapter 19, verse 30, Jesus on the cross, it's his last moments, and he says the words, John 19, verse 30, he said, it is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. That's that word perfect. His perfection was, again, not in his outwardly appearance. As we know, on the cross, he was so disfigured, so already beaten that people couldn't recognize him. It had nothing to do with there, but it had to do with the work that God was doing in and through him. And it was in that moment, as the sent Redeemer on the cross, that he completed the work, and he was the completed, perfect Savior. Verse 11. This was done by, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, let's just, again, just kind of pause, soak this stuff in, because this is a crazy moment to me right here. And I know this is something that we can pass over. Again, a lot of times we use words as we grow up in church. I mean, you guys have even, we talk about the family of God and what this means. But understand what we're saying here about how Jesus views you as a believer, that he says he is not ashamed to call them brethren. So not only was it his joy to go to the cross so that he could bring you into his family, that you, who you are right now, again, completely forget this tent aspect, that God knows who you are inside, and he says, I am not ashamed to call them family. That is my family. That is my brother. That is my sister. See, what's so amazing is that by faith in Jesus' redemptive work on the cross, that we get to be made one. It says that we, that he who is sanctifying and those of us who are being sanctified, which means that set apart, those that he's doing that work in, the one doing the work in us and those who he's working on, that we all become one. We get to become part of this family. And what's amazing is not only is it just this emotional hoorah, yay, we have a belonging, but you have a God, a Savior, who is not ashamed of you. Now, that obviously, we know, and we talk quite often, that God doesn't want to just leave us where we are. Yes, we have sin, and we have things in our life that God wants to work out of us. This whole, I mean, he didn't side-skirt that. He talks about the sanctification, the work he's doing in us. God has a work he wants to do, but he is not ashamed of who you are. With everything, I mean, kind of, let's be honest. Maybe some of us, even just this morning, some of our actions, we could think back. Before we put on the appearance of the Christian who's here in church, Saturday night, what were we doing? In the closed doors when no one saw, we thought no one saw. What were we doing? Who are we in that moment? And here's just what I want you guys to grasp, because it's an amazing thing that God is telling us. That simply by putting your faith in him, though he wants to work those things and sanctify and get that stuff out, that us in the mess that we are, it does not prevent him from not being ashamed from you. That he is proud to call you family because you've placed faith in him. I mean, some of us, I mean, most of us think about, we have siblings, and just because they annoy us sometimes, we want to distance ourselves from them. These annoying siblings. I don't even want to be associated with that person. My brother, my sister, they're so dumb. I don't even want them to, like, know that we're related. And what we're saying here is, guys, think about that. Because here's the thing. God sees it all anyway. Just understand that. Anything we think is a hidden sin, any time we have those moments where we go, oh, I'm sure God wasn't happy with that, but, you know, maybe we thought we did things in secret. Hebrews chapter 4, we're going to read it later, but Hebrews 4:13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God sees it all anyway. And that's the crazy awesome thing about our God, our Savior, is that he gladly went to the cross, knowing the suffering that he would incur, but he did it gladly. He thought it was fitting for him. And then after doing that work for us, even when we constantly turn our back on him, even though when we choose our selfishness, that all of that mess that we are, he is not ashamed to call you family. That we have an enemy who stands accusing us before God the Father. In the book of Job, we kind of get a little sense of this moment where Satan comes before God and he says, hey, what about this about Job? What about this about Job? And what we know about Satan, he's called the accusers. That we have this enemy who stands before God who says, look at their messed up life. And you have a God, Savior, Jesus standing right there as just the Redeemer and saying, but they placed their faith in me. That you have a God who loves you so much that in the midst of all that stuff, though he's doing that work, he's not ashamed to call us family. Now, what was incredibly convicting for me is I see this amazing love of my God who's not ashamed in all of my messed up stuff to associate himself with me. It made me ask myself, am I afraid to associate with him? Because I can tell you, there's plenty of times in my life where you almost want to do like the ninja Christian thing. Oh, I believe, but can I do it like incognito to where nobody really knows? Because let's just be honest, guys, right? If you use the word God, if you say prayer, all these things, these are very acceptable things. The world's okay with that stuff. When we use the name Jesus, it gets weird quick. People get a little bit standoff. The question is I have to ask myself is, so in those moments, do I know that in the context? How many times do I go, oh, I'd love to have that conversation, but how many people are around? What if they heard me actually say I'd pray for them? What if I use the name of Jesus in front of somebody and I'm not cursing? That we want to give these, like, again, it's what reminded me of it is when we were at the men's conference a couple weeks ago, this pastor was making this point about, again, kind of this incognito life that we can live as Christians. And I had a moment there where there was a man at the men's conference who I regularly work with and had no clue that he was a believer. And I had this moment of going, wow, I never would have known. And then God just right in my heart and made me ask, does he know you are? So we can look at somebody, and again, this is not for us to, you know, put this on anyone else, but to look at it and seriously ask myself, am I ashamed to be associated with the name of Jesus? Do I try and live a ninja stealth Christianity to where, yeah, I believe, but it's not like I want anyone to really know? I mean, if I use the name Jesus around, what will they say about me? And again, the reason why I just find that so unique and amazing is I'm just speaking from personal, this is something that I struggle with. And yet, I read a verse like this, and I see that I have a Lord and Savior who sees me for all my stuff, all my failures, and yet he's not ashamed to claim me as family. Moving on to verse 12, it's kind of a cool thing is in the next two verses, these are quotes from Psalm chapter 22, verse 22, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 17, and Isaiah 8, 18. And so this author goes on to say that Jesus, he's not ashamed to call his family. And then he quotes from Old Testament to show him saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here I am. And the children whom God has given me. Now that last part, I think that's kind of a cool one. It's because, again, guys, this view that God has of us, not ashamed to call us family. And in the writer who's trying to show this and explain this through Old Testament, with that last quote that he gives, here's God, Jesus, saying, the children who you have, that God has given me, he views you as a gift. But again, God looks at you unashamed as a believer, calls you family, and he sees you as an amazing, special gift. You were something that he treasures. And that's just, again, this is mind-blowing. David Guzik, a Calvary Chapel pastor, his comment on these three verses that the writer quotes, he says, in each of these examples, the Messiah is willing to associate himself with his brethren, whether it be in the congregation of worship, a community of trust in the Father, or in a declaration of a common family association. I just think that this is amazing. Again, it's a bit convicting for myself how much I can stand back and be afraid to associate myself with the name of Jesus, and yet I have a God who loves me. And for all my failures, he's not ashamed of me, and he sees me as a gift. Verse 14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. So, what this writer again has been trying to communicate to us and has been is that Jesus is God in every way. And that at the same time, when he came, he was in every way a human. It says that he shared in the same, that these bodies that are just in fact dwelling places for our soul, they're just the tent for the soul. But they're also what God has chosen to use as our means of connecting to each other. The way I think about it, right, is you know, maybe you guys have heard this phrase before, being married, it's something that comes to mind, is you talk about a soulmate. People, but, you know, we're not out there care-bearing it, opening up our hearts and just, oh, I'm putting my soul out there and it's somewhere my soul's going to mush up with another soul and that's my soulmate. No, that's not how it works. That God has chosen to, as we use these tents that we walk around in, it's how we connect with each other. It's how we have that moment where the soul meets and has that moment. It's through the connection that we have in these bodies. That it's we're not just something out there floating, but in fact, we are still dwelling here. And the thing is that that's what God did for us. So Jesus, God added to his just immense power, his awesomeness, humanity. He added humanity, and the reason he did that is to become like us in every way because we needed that. So you understand, again, a lot of times people take this plan of salvation and make it as though it was something what God was like forced to do, he had to do. This was God's choice that he found fitting, that he took pleasure in, and one of the main reasons that he came as this full human in every way is because we needed it. Because we as humans are not just these spiritual beings. We do have a spirit, we have a soul, but we're also in this dwelling called a body. And so God came in full human body form because that is how we need to connect. It says that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now, again, we talked already, he's this accuser. This verse right here, it talks about the fact that him who had the power of death, and that's a devil. And the thing I just want to make very clear, and that Jesus makes clear, is yes, that is a tool Satan has, death, kind of like his go-to big old whammy. But understand that Jesus has and always will have power over death. John chapter 10, verse 17 and 18. Jesus said, therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have the power to lay it down and I have the power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. So understand what he's saying is that, yes, Satan's big weapon, his whammy to humans, the power over humanity was death. And Jesus, having that power, submits himself to human forms, adds humanity, but still maintaining every bit of that power and tells that even in this body, I have the power to lay down my life and take it up again. And that he went to the cross, and when he rose those 3 days later, according to, he completely, when it talks about destroy, again, someone might go, oh, but I thought Satan's still around. That word is actually basically, he rendered him useless. The biggest powerful thing that Satan had going for him, I can take your life, and Jesus goes, that's nothing. Can't take mine. I lay it down, I pick it up, and now I give that to every single one of you, that new life. He completely took that away. I love 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. Because of what Christ did on the cross and through the power of resurrecting from the grave, we can now say, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's just an amazing thing. Now, again, let's just be clear. The idea of dying is something that I understand could still be scary. I started working at the hospital when I was like 18. I went from very little exposure to death to working on a cancer floor where I saw it quite regularly. I get it. It's not always a pretty nice thing. So the fear of dying, that's a natural part. So don't ever get that confused. What he's talking about is we don't have to fear death. Yes, the process of dying, though it's natural to fear that. What he's saying is the fear of death is nothing any believer should ever have. Because Christ has the power over death, and he has now, by his redemptive work, given that power, as he says, that is an offering I give to you, to where you have no fear of death. You have eternal life in Christ when you place your faith in him. And I love verse 15, because it makes this clear, and it says why he did all that, and released those who through fear of death were in all their lifetime subject to bondage. Because people who have no faith in Christ, they have no, this life is it. This is it. The idea of after, it can be a scary thing. And God's saying, look, you may not like the transition process, but you don't have to worry about what comes after. It's eternal life with him. John 8, chapter 36 says, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. there's a freedom in Christ that go, yeah, okay, I am only 33. And I can tell you, already, things of my body do not respond the way they used to when I was 20. I used to be able to sleep at night on a floor with just a carpet and a pillow, and I'm good. Stay up till 4 a.m. playing video games and be at work at 8. Yeah, right. I sit with my feet on an ottoman too long and my hip hurts. It's weird. My point I'm trying to say is I'm starting to very little grasp, as Pastor Jeff talks about, he's not so happy with this aging body. Getting old hurts. Death and dying and that process can be a non-pleasant experience. But the fear of death is nothing that any of us should have, because if the Son has set you free, if you have placed your faith in Him, there is no fear of death. We can look right at it and say, you're disarmed. Why? Because He already said it. The power was in sin and Jesus took that away. For indeed, He does not give aid to angels, but He does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation, big old word, for the sins of the people. The payment. He had to be the payment for our sins. And essentially what this is communicating is, why was it fitting? Because here was God and being a just God. Yes, He's loving, views us as a gift when we place our faith in Him. But He's a just God and has to punish sin. So what He's saying is that Jesus, God the Son, took on and became human in every way. Still being fully God, but also in every way human. I know that's confusing, but why did He do that? Because we as humans, we rebelled. We rebel daily. We sin against Him. We fall short of His glory every day. And He says the punishment for that, the penalty for that, is death. But God granted mankind freedom from the punishment of sin. Why? Because He took it all out on His Son. Very simply, mankind sins. Mankind deserves punishment for sin. God goes, and I will become as exactly like one of you, a man in every way, and I will take on all of the punishment due on mankind. And he justifies us. He sanctifies us by that amazing act. Last verse, for in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are being tempted. Let me read that again. For in that He Himself has suffered, being tempted, He is able to aid those who are being tempted. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. What the writer has been communicating to us is how God views us, his desire to want to be with us, and that He took on human form. He lived this life in every way like a man, so that we as humans would be in a place where we wouldn't be able to relate to God, that we could at no point ever say, but God, Jesus, you just don't understand what I'm going through. You don't know what it's like to have your family turn their back on you. And He goes, really? Did you not read the verse where my mom and brothers thought I was crazy because I said I was the Savior? They came to Him and said, we got to stop him. He's beside himself. He's nuts. Oh, no. I know what it's like to have family think you're nuts. But you don't know what it's like to have, you know, your friends stab you in the back and actually, this guy that I spent like 3 years pouring my life into, he literally kissed me on the face and turned me over to a bunch of people to beat me. I know what that's like. But God, you don't know what it's like to have to deal with these temptations. Really? I went out to the desert for 40 days having nothing to eat or drink, and every moment had Satan tempting me. I have in every way experienced. And why He did that, not to give us kind of like a smirking, you know, ha-ha, it can be done, but no, so that we would have a God that in every way we could relate to, every way. You pick it. God submitted Himself. He suffered through everything that we have gone through, and He did that to show you that there is victory through Him in that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. He had to come as a man for us. Not because his plan, you know, had to be set up a certain way. He could have chosen any other way. But what we see is that God saw our problem of sin. He made a choice. He made a choice to allow himself to experience suffering like none of us collectively ever have. But he did it so that each one of us who suffers has a relational point that we can connect to God through. By our faith in him, he makes us family, that he's not ashamed through our faults and failures, not ashamed of us. He views us as this amazing gift. And he did all of that so that we could in every way understand that I have a God who knows me, knows what I'm going through, and he has, and this is a great thing, he's promised to aid us. He doesn't leave us high and dry. He's not leaving us out there to try and figure it out on our own. But instead, he personally wants to be involved with our life. I just want to end with this last verse. We read it again. Is going through this amazing process of God becoming a human, making that relation. Why was all of that done? So that we could benefit, as it said again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55 and 57. Again, if you've kind of, I know we're at the end and horn went off and we can kind of start to check out. Come back, let's just finish this last verse together. 1 Corinthians 15, 55 to 57. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to fear death. Don't even have to feel your failures. That's the amazing thing about our God. Yes, he's taking care of the punishment. Yes, he wants to do a work in us. But he loves you just where you are. When you place your faith in him, you are this amazing gift to him that he receives openly and is never ashamed. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for just your immense love. God, I'm convicted to think that I waver in those moments to share your name, to be associated with you when you're amazing. You're amazing. And knowing all my failures, all my mess-ups, the fact that you're not ashamed of me, just, it's awesome. Lord, I just pray that we would take this word in. God, we would come to a place where we would just want to live our life in thanks to everything you've done for us. In your son's name, amen.